You've heard the saying, what goes around comes around. And we use that saying, of course, to encourage good deeds and to warn against bad ones. And I call it the boomerang theory of life. What you throw up into the air will come back to help you or to haunt you. If you take the time to help another person, if you choose to operate in your life with truth and integrity, then eventually that will come back to bless you. But if you rip someone off, if you live a life that is about yourself and not about other people, sooner or later that deed will return and hit you in the face. What goes around comes around. I have to admit, though, sometimes I wonder if it's really true. Sometimes I wonder if life really plays that fairly with us. Because if we're honest, I think we'll all agree that sometimes it seems like the good guys pay a steep price for their integrity. And sometimes it seems like the bad guys are having all the fun. Sometimes I can relate to the ancient poet who wrote in the book of Psalms that when he saw the success of the wicked, he said he was envious. And I appreciate his honesty, because how often have we felt the same thing? At one point in the psalm, it's Psalm 73, he said, "Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure, because all day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning." Now, this morning we come to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 is the story of a guy named Abimelech and a group of people from a place called Shechem. And you can see from the map that we have on the screen that Shechem is a city in the kind of the middle of Palestine. It's there where the tribe of Manasseh had their particular territory. And this story of Abimelech and the people of this city called Shechem is really a story that tests the theory, what goes around comes around. Is it really true? And last week you might remember that we finished the story of Gideon. And we saw how Gideon was used by God to deliver the Israelites from this great horde of Midianites. And we saw that it was a great victory against overwhelming odds. And we also saw, though, how Gideon compromised later in his life. He rightly refused to be made king, but then he went on to act like a king. He became wealthy. Remember, he had many wives, through which he had 70 sons. He even had a mistress in this city of Shechem. And nevertheless, during Gideon's lifetime, the memory of this great victory stayed alive. And people remembered that it was the Lord who had pulled this off for them. It was the Lord who had given them the victory. But then after Gideon's death, people forgot. After Gideon's death, things changed. Let's read just the end of chapter 8 and see how the story of Gideon closes out. In verse 33, we read, "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." So what we see here is that the nation Israel, as they have so often before, develops what I would call spiritual amnesia. It's a disease. They fail to remember the Lord and all that He had done for them. And as a result, they fall back into idolatry and they become enamored again with this false god called Baal. And particularly with Baal-berith, which means, it's interesting, Lord of the Covenant. So in essence, they break their covenant with the true God, with their true Lord, and they make a covenant with this false god,
Baal.
And that's always what happens to us when we forget about the Lord, when we fail to walk in the gratitude that we owe to God, fail to remember how he's rescued us from sin and death. What happens is we find other things to take his place. We find other sources of security. We find other places of meaning and significance and worth. And that's always what happens. One thing replaces another. And notice that it says that's not all that Israel forgot. It says they also forgot about Gideon. They failed to show kindness to Gideon's family. In a secondary sense, Gideon was their deliverer also. And so their neglect of God is mirrored in their neglect of God's servant, Gideon. They fail to act with truth and integrity in their relationship with God and in their relationship with his servant Gideon. Chapter 9 tells us more about Gideon's household. Remember that Abimelech was Gideon's son by a mistress, which he kept in Shechem. And think about what it would be like to grow up Abimelech. There's no doubt that Abimelech grew up feeling really like he didn't belong. He didn't live where the rest of Gideon's sons lived. He was far from a legitimate son. And so no doubt he grew up with that sense of animosity and insecurity that so often young men growing up in that kind of situation will feel. So he comes before all of his people now as a grown man in Shechem, and he offers them a deal. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." Notice that Abimelech comes to them, and in essence he says, "Listen, I have your best interest in mind. I'm thinking about you here. What would you rather have, 70 rulers or one ruler?" Now we know, of course, that this is all about personal ambition. That's what it's about. But the leaders of Shechem think, well, this guy's making sense. So they give him a little startup money from the church treasury, the church bank account, to establish his leadership. He takes that money and he hires some thugs. Then he makes a little house call. Look at verse 5. "Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem." So Abimelech slaughters 70 of his half-brothers on a single stone. And then we're told that the people make him king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Why does it say that? Well, that's an important place. Actually, that was a holy place. That was where Abraham had pitched his tent years earlier. That's where the Lord had appeared to Abraham with a promise, saying that all this land will belong to you and your descendants. And that was also where Joshua had brought together a gathering in which all the tribes of Israel heard his challenge to forsake other gods, to serve the Lord with truth and integrity. And Scripture says that Joshua wrote those words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So, don't miss this. The stone that was set up to help them remember God's law became the stone that Abimelech slaughtered his brothers on. The stone that was all about keeping God's law became the stone that was all about breaking God's law. It shouldn't surprise us, really. When you think about it, this is a story that's been told repeatedly throughout history. Adolf Hitler, I've learned, resented his father deeply, rose to power by eliminating his opponents, making deals with power structures that the German people believed were for their own good. Saddam Hussein calls together a group of government workers in a room just like this. He begins to read off a list. One by one, those people are removed from the room and shot. People have risen to power just like Abimelech did for centuries. That's so often how it works. On a smaller scale, men and women rise to power in businesses and even in churches in the same way. As with Abimelech, oftentimes these things are legitimized in holy places and in the name of God. These people gain support by telling people what they want to hear. They eliminate the competition. They set up shop and they thank God for all His goodness. They take that which is holy and they use it to mutilate justice. And that's how things happen. It's been happening for centuries. And the difficult thing about this is, for people of faith, is that God seems to sit by and watch from the grandstands. And if you've never felt that, if you've never wondered why does God just allow all this stuff to happen? Why does He allow 70 of Gideon's sons, a good man, this Gideon, you know, for the most part, he wasn't perfect, but he was a pretty good guy, as guys go. That God allows 70 of His precious sons to be slaughtered. I mean, how does He allow it to happen? And so we wonder, is it really true? If what goes around comes around, it sure seems to take its time. There's one small sign of hope in this story. Jotham. Jotham was Gideon's youngest son. And we're told that he managed to escape. And when Jotham hears the word about his brothers, we're told that he climbs to the top of Mount Gerizim, which overlooked Shechem. And Jotham stands above them, above the people of Shechem on this mount. And he cries out, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." In the late 1700s, open-air preachers like George Whitefield were able to speak to tens and thousands of people at one time without the use of a microphone. And Jotham takes advantage of the natural acoustics in that valley below. And he cries out, "Listen to me, that God may listen to you." In essence, what he's saying is, listen, when you hear what I'm about to say to you, then you're going to have some explaining to do to God. Listen to me, that God may listen to you. He then goes on and he tells them a parable. He tells them a story. You thought Jesus was the only one who spoke in parables. No, we have some parables in the Old Testament. Parables are powerful because they draw in the listener. They break through our defenses. The people of Shechem would have just tuned out Jotham, if he would have just said, "You killed my brothers and you shouldn't have done that." So Jotham comes at them indirectly with a seemingly harmless story parable about trees. And the parable is found in verses 8 through 15. I'm not going to read it, but here's how it goes. He says, "Once upon a time, there were a bunch of trees, and the trees wanted to anoint a king tree over them. So they offered the job of being king to the olive tree. And the olive tree said, 'Well, I'm too busy making olive oil, so I can't take the job.' So next, the trees went to the fig tree. And they said, 'Hey, fig tree, will you be our king?' And the fig tree says, 'I can't, I'm too busy making figs.' Finally, they go to the vine. And they said, 'Hey, vine, how would you like to be our king?' And the vine said, 'Can't do it, I'm too tied up making men merry with wine.' Finally, They go to the bramble bush, and they offer him the job. Look how he responds in verse 15. The bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." So in essence, the bramble says, listen, if you're dealing with me straight here, if you're serious about this, if you're really telling the truth, then great. Come, let me provide a little shade for you. But if you're not being serious, if you're not sincere, and if things go wrong, don't forget that brambles are good at catching fire. And even the best of you, the cedars of Lebanon, had better watch out. I'll burn you up. That's what he says. Now, of course, the parable is all about what the people of Shechem did with Abimelech. Abimelech is the bramble. And what it reveals about Abimelech is that he was both worthless and dangerous. Since when did a bramble provide shade for anyone? No, they're not only worthless, but they're dangerous. They can just catch fire real quick, especially in that hot climate of Palestine. And all of a sudden, you've got destruction on your hands. Pretty good parable, huh? I think Jotham probably stayed up all night thinking about that one. Then Jotham gets right to the point, and he drives home the point of the parable. Look at verse 16. He says, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you and from the hand of Midian, but you've risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So these are the hard pointed words. I can imagine Jotham, you know, was shaking his big, long, pointy finger as he said these words. These are hard words, but true. Notice how twice he reminds them, or he mentions, truth and integrity. And with those words, he warns them, "My father risked his neck for you. If you've acted with truth and integrity in killing his sons and in making the son of his mistress king, then you go out and party. Go out and celebrate. But if not, watch out." And notice what he says will happen. He says, "Fire will come forth from him and burn you up." But not only that, he says, "Fire will come forth from you and burn him up." It's called mutual destruction. Some people have called this a curse, Jotham's curse. The strange thing is Jotham was on top of Mount Gerizim. There's some history behind that. Mount Gerizim was the place where Moses told the people of Israel, he said, "When you come into the promised land, go to Shechem. Because in Shechem there are two mountains. There is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I want you to read the law of God, and I want you to have some people on top of Mount Ebal and some people on top of Mount Gerizim. And after you read the law, I want you to read off the curses that will come on those who disobey the law from Mount Ebal. And I want you to read off the blessings that will come upon the people from Mount Gerizim." And so here, Jotham stands on Gerizim, shouting a curse from the Mount of Blessing. It's interesting, isn't it? A lot of symbolism in this story. But I wonder, really, is it a curse or is it a blessing? Is it a curse or is it a blessing when someone comes to someone else? Someone who is walking in falsehood, someone who is walking in disobedience to God. Is it a curse or is it a blessing when someone comes alongside of them and says, listen, this is wrong. This is wrong. I wonder. The more I've thought about it, I think it's a blessing. I think it's a blessing when someone comes to me and looks me in the eye and says, you know what? You were wrong to do that. I think that's God's grace. I think that's God reaching out to me and saying, listen, I'm trying to reel you back in with the truth. So maybe it is a blessing after all. Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth about ourselves, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to listen to a Jotham. Mrs. Fisher, a fourth grade teacher, was recovering from surgery. She got a card from her class, and inside the card, it said, Dear Mrs. Fisher, your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth, but sometimes that's exactly what we need. You have someone in your life like Jotham, someone you love and trust, whom you know will tell you the truth, even at the risk of your friendship, even when they know it's going to hurt. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. That's God's grace in your life. That's God reaching out to you. And so I say to you, boy, cherish that friend. Walk with that friend. Listen to that friend. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Thank God for men and women like Jotham. Maybe you're being called to be a truth teller like Jotham. That's a hard thing to do. People get hurt sometimes when they tell the truth. I heard a story that took place during shortly after the Communist Revolution in the Soviet Union. A spokesman for the Communist Party visited a peasant village to promote communism. And he said, thanks to the party, says this to the villagers, thanks to the party, we've increased wheat production 100%. One little man stood up in the back and said, my name is Mensky. I'd like to know where all the wheat is. Next year, the same official came to the same village with the same propaganda. This time he said, we've increased wheat production by 200%. Little man stood up in the back and said, my name is Mensky. I'd like to know where the wheat is. Third year, same guy came to the same people with the same talk. Only this time he said, we've increased wheat production 300%. Once again, a little fellow stood up in the back. This time, before he could speak, the official said, I know, you're Mensky, and a little fellow replied, no, my name is Pulaski, and I have a question. Where did Mensky go? It's hard to tell the truth. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your reputation. There's a lot to lose. There's a lot to risk. Sometimes there's a price to pay. Guys like Mensky disappear. I can imagine Jotham's knees were knocking as he stood up there. It says when he finished, he escaped and fled and ran to beer. I think he felt like he needed a beer, you know? But that's it for Jotham. This wonderful truth teller. This remnant man of truth, Gideon's lone remaining son, besides Abimelech, disappears from the pages of Scripture and never returns. Abimelech is still the one shining in the sun. Matter of fact, verse 22 says he ruled over Israel for 3 years. So what's gone around still has not come around, has it? And yet evil has a way of self-destructing. And evil men will soon enough beat each other's throats. And sometimes God even helps us along. Look at verses 23 and 24 and let's see what happens next. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now, I would imagine that their partnership between Abimelech and the men of Shechem would have eventually self-destructed. But it's interesting here because God sort of helps it along, doesn't he? We're told that God sends an evil spirit to create friction between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, here we have God using an evil spirit. And it reminds us that all things, all creatures are under God's command. Not just angels, but fallen angels as well. That's why we don't have to fear them. Because God's in charge. It's interesting, too, that money often plays a part in these things, doesn't it? And so it says that the men of Shechem began to disrupt the trade routes that were benefiting, filling the pockets of Abimelech. Finally, a new leader comes along. Look at verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives, and he crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They're so confident in this guy, Gaal, that they throw a party in the house of Baal. It was a wild affair. At the end of verse 27, it says, they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Big party. Lots of fun. And then, at the height of the party, Gaal gives a little speech. Look at verse 28. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem? Now, remember, the wine's been flowing. This guy's wasted, right? Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zabel not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? He by the way, he's relying on his own connections. You know, who's he? You know, we're all connected here. We're all friends. We're all relatives. Serve me. Would therefore that this people were under my authority. Then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Not that Abimelech was at the party, by the way, but he issues a challenge, probably sent through a messenger. Events move very quickly from there. Zabel, who was Abimelech's city manager, Zabel tells Abimelech about Gaal and his rebellion. He advises Abimelech to come by night to Shechem and surprise Gaal and defeat the city. Abimelech and his soldiers do exactly that. And they're able to defeat Gaal, and they're able to drive out him and his people from the city of Shechem. But Abimelech isn't finished. Look at verse 42. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. Then he looked and saw the people coming out from the city. He arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So the next day, the people of Shechem figure, well, Gaal, Abimelech, it doesn't matter. Business as usual. They go out to work. They go out to the field, like any old day. But Abimelech comes along, and in an act of vengeance, he wipes them all out. The only ones left are the leaders, the cedars of Lebanon, if you will. And they take refuge in a tower, which was also the temple of Baal. Look what happens in verse 48. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zaman, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise. All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Remember the bramble? Remember the story? Well, now the bramble's on fire. Just as Jotham said, let fire come out from Abimelech. and consume the men of Shechem. And so it's happened. Jotham was a prophet, not just a truth teller. But remember, he also said something about fire coming out from the men of Shechem and consuming Abimelech. Look what happens. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went on the roof of the tower. You're thinking, big mistake, right? So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. So apparently the people of Thebes had also rebelled against Abimelech. And so Abimelech says, listen, I'm going to get you guys as well. I'm not done here. And so when Abimelech tries to set them on fire, something very unexpected happens. Look at verse 53. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. You know, these women and judges, I tell you. I mean, here we have it again. These dangerous women in the book of Judges. I thought I had read it all when I read the story of Jael. Remember the wife of Heber the Kenite who drove the stake through Sisera's head? We got another woman here. Abimelech is struck by a millstone thrown with amazing accuracy by a woman. By the way, the upper millstone was a stone you could easily hold. It was about 10 inches long, and it rode back and forth over the lower millstone that was larger in order to crush the grain. And by the way, grinding wheat was the work of women. And so this unnamed woman, no doubt, before she ran up to the top of the tower, thought, you know, I'm going to take this thing with me, you know, and maybe it'll do me some good. And sure enough, this becomes the stone that kills Abimelech. And since dying at the hands of a woman was considered a disgrace, Abimelech goes on to command his armor bearer to kill him immediately, which he does. End of story. That's the story. Now, the writer of this story is a good writer. And so he wants to make sure we really get the point of the story. And so he gives it to us in verse 56. Look what he says. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 sons. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So the point of the story is very clear. What goes around eventually does come around. No question about it. And you know what? It's all symbolized by a stone. At the start of the story, Abimelech slaughters 70 men on one stone. That's what goes around. But at the end of the story, one woman takes one stone and slaughters Abimelech. That stone came back around to kill him. And sooner or later, that's what will happen. It may take time. It may happen in ways that surprise us. One of the surprises of this story is it's not the good guys beating the bad guys, is it? It's the bad guys beating the bad guys. And it reminds us that God is sovereign over all. He's in charge. All things are at his disposal, including evil spirits and evil people. Sooner or later, God will see to it in God's own way, using whatever instruments he chooses to use. It can be evil people, can be an evil spirit, it can be an unexpected woman. God will see to it that what goes around comes around. Now we ask the question, so what? What does that mean for me living in the 21st century? What does that mean for me going about my business between Sundays? What does that mean for me as I go to work tomorrow morning? Well, let me try to give you four life lessons that we can learn from this story. Four life lessons that really deal with what to do. What to do when evil is having its way. What to do when what goes around doesn't seem to be coming around? What do you do? First of all, when evil is having its way, evaluate your part in it. Evaluate your part in it. That may surprise you. But remember, Gideon had compromised. Abimelech was the son of his compromise. Don't forget that. It was the product of his sin. Furthermore, after his death, after Gideon's death, Israel had fallen into idolatry. And what happened at Shechem was the product of that sin. And so, when evil is having its way, the first thing you have to ask yourself is what part have I played in this? How have I contributed to the current state of events? What have I done, either directly or indirectly? Maybe the question is, what haven't I done to bring us to this place? That's the first thing you have to do. You have to search your own heart. Second, when evil is having its way, be willing to stand up for truth and integrity. Maybe the reason God spared Jotham, maybe the one purpose he had in life was to be a voice for truth and integrity. Ironically, no one listened. He lived the rest of his life in obscurity. By the world's standard, he was a failure. But by God's standard, he was a hero truth teller. And so he teaches us that we need to be truth tellers. I was standing in line yesterday morning to get some coffee. And I was just standing there, minding my own business. I had just taken a little jog. And there was this older gentleman, probably in his later 70s, who was standing there. And we started to kind of talk a little bit. I've never seen this guy before. All of a sudden he's talking about spiritual things. I didn't even bring it up. And I thought, well, this is great, you know. An opportunity laid right in my... So he's starting to tell me. He says, I'm a poet. I said, that's great. Have you published anything? Yeah, I've published some things, and that's great. And he said, I write about spiritual things. I said, that's fantastic. And he said, yeah, I talk to plants and animals. Oh, no. He said, yeah, I talk to plants and animals. He said, I channel with plants and animals. I said, really? So we started talking. So finally we got around to the point. I realized, you know what? We're almost, it was a long line. We're almost there. It's almost time to order my coffee. I'm thinking, this conversation is almost over. I got to say something about Jesus. It's time to be a truth teller. And so I said, well, what about Jesus? Where does he fit into all this? And he said, funny thing you ask. I'm not kidding. He said this. He said, funny thing you ask. He said, I was talking to Zeus the other day. And he said, and he told me, don't talk to me. Talk to Jesus. I said, well, you better listen to Zeus. I mean, Zeus is telling you the truth. And that was it. It was quite a conversation. But you know what? I mean, I could have just said, you know, cool. Zeus, plants, animals, whatever. It's beautiful. We're all spiritual. But, you know, there's that moment in the conversation where you just need to tell the truth. You need to say the truth. It's true. Third, when evil is having its way, don't panic. Don't panic. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to try to manipulate the situation. You can just say, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait on God. Because God's in control. God can use anything to accomplish his purpose. And I don't have to get in his way. And I'm just going to wait it out. Sometimes you think, you know, you have to align yourself with the right person, make the right phone calls, get in good with the right people so that you can have your place, your say, your rights. And you know what? Sometimes it's best just to say, no, I'm just staying out of it. I'm going to let God do God's work in God's way in God's time. I'm going to trust him. And you know what? Sooner or later, evil will self-destruct. It will. God will see to it. He might even help it along. Finally, fourth thing, when evil is having its way, continue to invest your life in what is good and right. Continue to invest your life in truth and integrity and kindness. If it's true that what goes around comes around, It's as true for truth and integrity as it is for evil. A true story is told about a man named Fleming. He was a poor Scottish farmer. One day, while he was trying to make a living for his family, he heard a cry for help from a nearby swamp on his property. He dropped his tools, he ran to the swamp, and there, mired deep in the black mud up to his waist, was a terrified little boy, screaming and struggling to free himself. This farmer named Fleming saved the boy, and he certainly would have died. The next day, a very beautiful, fancy carriage pulled up to this Scotsman's farm, and a very elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out of the carriage, introduced himself as the father of the boy Fleming had saved. He said, "I want to repay you," said the nobleman. "You saved my son's life." Fleming said, I can't accept payment for what I did. I was just doing what was right." At that moment, the farmer's son came to the doorway of his house, standing there. And the nobleman asked him, "Is that your son?" And Fleming said, "Yes, it is," proudly. And the nobleman said, "I'll make you a deal. Let me provide your son with the level of education my own son will enjoy. And if that boy is anything like you, his father, no doubt he'll grow up to be a man we'll both be proud of." And so he did. Fleming's son attended the very best school in London. Eventually he graduated from St. Mary's Hospital, medical school in London. He went on to become known throughout the world as Sir Alexander Fleming. He was the discoverer of penicillin. Years afterwards, the same nobleman's son who had been saved from the swamp was stricken with pneumonia. What saved his life this time? Penicillin. You know, the name of the nobleman was Lord Randolph Churchill. His son was Sir Winston Churchill. What a great story. What goes around comes around. If you invest your life in evil, sooner or later, whether it's in this life or the life to come, it will come back and hit you in the face. But if you invest your life in kindness and truth and integrity and the service of God and the service of others, then sooner or later, in this life or the life to come, you'll be blessed with the same. And that's the moral of the story. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you are a God who is just. We know, Lord, that many evil things happen. Things that we can't understand. Things that hurt us deeply. And I know that many people, even in this room, have endured great losses in their lives. And have wondered, Lord, why? What have I done to deserve this? And yet, Lord, today, let this story of Abimelech's life and the tragedy, really, of his life, let it be a lesson to us that we can trust you, that in your time and in your way, you will see to it that what does go around will come around, and that what we do reap, we will sow. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.